And the second one is, blessed are those who mourn. And he said, well, after the Super Bowl, that'll be describing all Patriot fans.
Now, I don't know if that's true or not. On to more important things. I thought we'd start with a little humor, because actually today we're looking at a pretty serious topic. The words of Jesus in the second beatitude, which are, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What does that mean? Who was Jesus talking about? Who are those who mourn? What does that mean? What does it mean
they will be comforted? Well, in 1937, the American Tract Society, they sponsored a contest in which they offered a prize of $1,000 for the best new book written on one of the essential Christian doctrines. In those days, $1,000 was a lot of money. This is 1937, and a lot of well-known Christian authors decided to put forth a book. A committee representing six denominations judged the entries, and in the end, the judges unanimously chose one book, and it was written by Dr. Harry Ironside, who served as the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago for many years. The book he wrote was the title, Except Ye Repent. And the title is taken from the King James Version of Luke 13, verse 3, where Jesus said to the men of his day, except you repent, you likewise will perish. Now let me quote the first sentence he writes in this book. He says this, fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today, I have penned this volume out of a full heart. Isn't that interesting? Right? He said repentance is the missing note in otherwise biblically Bible-believing churches. He's writing in 1937, but I would submit to you that his words are just as applicable today, 2015. As they were in 1937. Now, we're not talking about liberal churches, churches that don't believe the authority of Scripture. We're talking about how the doctrine of repentance is often absent in good Bible-believing churches. A trend that I've noticed is that in an attempt to make church accessible for people, which is good for seekers, the pastors and teachers have tended to focus on the benefits of Christ. This is what Christ does for you. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. He gives you meaning. He gives you purpose. He gives you grace. And that's all true. He gives all those things. But if that message isn't balanced by the preaching the expectations of Christ, what Christ demands from us, then really it's just a half gospel. Because the same Lord that promised wonderful blessings and benefits to believers also said to take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself. Turn from sin. And so we're going to explore that aspect of the message today, of Christ's message. And it's summarized by the words in the Beatitudes. We're going through a series. If you're new here, we're going through the Beatitudes, the eight statements of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And I've given them the title, Happy Are, because that word blessed, it can mean happy in the original language. But today we're focusing in on Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, which is, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. Now, in order to really get into this, I'm going to ask some questions that I think will help us. First of all, who are the sorrowful? I mean, who is Jesus talking about when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Well, the mourning that Jesus is talking about is the mourning over sin in repentance. British Bible teacher John Stott, in his commentary on this verse, he says this. He says, it's not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. That's the first beatitude. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over it. That's the second beatitude. You see, each beatitude is related to the next one. And so the kind of sorrow that Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are those who mourn, is the kind of sorrow that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where he says, a godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. The sorrowful that Jesus is talking about are those who mourn over their sin in repentance. Now, repentance isn't just a side note of Jesus' teaching. You know, it's really foundational to his entire message. When he first started preaching on the scene, we see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, one of the first things he started to say as he began his ministry was, repent and believe the good news. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And then Luke chapter 5 verse 32 says how he says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? He says the healthy don't need, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. He says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what does repentance mean? That's the second question. So we see the sorrowful are those who mourn over sin and repentance. What does repentance really mean? Well, that word is an important word. The word repentance is a Greek word, metanoia, which literally means to change the mind. To change the mind. Now, you've been thinking one way about something. Your thoughts have been kind of this way about that thing. And now your mind has changed. Which leads to, and this is important, it leads to a change in your behavior. So it's not just a change in your mind that sort of doesn't do anything for your actions. It's a change that makes a difference in your day-to-day living. A true change of mind and heart will lead to a change in your behavior. That's what metanoia, that's what repentance means. Now, when I was about 10 years old, I went to the water park. And I was with my brother. I got two older brothers and their friends that day. And we all went, and if you've ever been to a water park, you know, if you're a bunch of guys, you kind of tend to encourage each other's machoism. And you try and do things that will, you know, you try and push the limits. And so as a 10-year-old, the scariest ride in the park was the one that was like this. It was literally a 90 degree drop that kind of went like this and then kind of evened out. And it was probably 100 feet high. And I decided that day that I was going to overcome my fears and conquer that ride. Egged on by my two older brothers and their friends, we climbed up this, you know, staircase to get to the top. Took about 10 minutes. And finally get to the top, and the line was inching forward. You know, I could see my turn was coming up, and I started to get the butterflies in my stomach. I started to panic. I started to sweat. My legs began to sort of feel wobbly. And the lifeguard, then it got to my turn. The lifeguard says, go ahead. And to go ahead, he meant you'd basically sit sort of on the edge like this. And you kind of go like this. And then whew, that's what would happen to you. And as I had been watching other people, the more I watched other people, the more I got nervous. Finally, I looked at the lifeguard. He looked at me. People were kind of saying, are you going? I said, I've changed my mind. So I turned around, I got out of the line, and went back down the stairs. Now, that day, for a long time after that day, my brothers and their friends kept reminding me how I chickened out. But I like to think the story illustrates how repentance works. You see, repentance is a change in your mind, which leads to a change in your actions. You know, when we really change our mind about something, it's going to change what we do. You'll be happy to know that a few years later, I conquered my fear and I managed to go down that slide. But repentance is a change of mind. You used to think a certain way about certain things. But when you came to see that those things were sinful, they were wrong, they were dishonoring to God, you had a change of mind. And now you want to walk away from those things. You don't want to participate in them. Sometimes we think of repentance as just a change in your behavior, but keep in mind it starts on the inside. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. There's got to be an inward sorrow and grief about those sins, or else it won't lead to a change in your behavior. Now, a question could be asked, why are the sorrowful happy and blessed? Well, Jesus said, happy or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be, notice the word, comforted. Amazing. Amazing. You see, happiness or blessedness in this sense, it doesn't come from the mourning itself. Jesus is not saying, you know, be happy while you mourn. That would be confusing. He's saying, blessed are those who mourn. See, the happiness or the blessedness comes, it's the result of the mourning. It's not necessarily in the moment. It comes from that mourning over sin, that sorrow over sin. And the results is, according to this verse, that those who mourn in their sin will be comforted. Who? By God. It doesn't say that. It just says they will be comforted. But the implicit the message of what Jesus is trying to say is they're going to be comforted by none other than God himself. They're going to receive comfort from God. Now, how does that work? Well, I'm going to share with you two ways that we can receive God's comfort. And these two ways are very important in your life and in mine. The first way that we receive God's comfort is that those who mourn will receive the comforting assurance that their sins are forgiven and they will not perish. Now that has to do with salvation. See, the Apostle Peter talked about this in also his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, if you're taking notes. He says this, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So to perish means to die with our sins unforgiven. That's what it means. It means to be separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that for anyone. And so he's patient. He's giving people a chance. He's not wanting anyone to perish. That's what this verse says. But for everyone to come to repentance. So repentance is crucial, according to this verse, to not perishing. Okay? Keep that in your heads. Now, let me show you John 3:16. It's a verse you probably know. But for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, notice it says, shall not perish, there's the same word, but have everlasting life. So, according to John 3:16, not perishing happens when we believe in Jesus. When we put our faith, our trust in Jesus. So now take those two passages and put them together. And what are they saying? When you take 2 Peter 3:9, which says repentance saves us from perishing. And you take John 3:16, which says believing in Jesus saves us from perishing. Then the only conclusion that you can make when you take those two is that repentance and belief go hand in hand. They must go together. You can't separate one from the other. They are like two sides of the same thing, two sides of the same coin. And sadly, sometimes in Christian teaching and preaching, one of those is missed. Sometimes repentance is preached to the exclusion of belief, and in other times it's faith that's preached to the exclusion of repentance. But both need to go together. Both are essential. The fact that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin tells us that repentance involves believing God rather than Satan's lie that more joy can be found in sin than in obedience. You see, Satan whispers lies to us. He comes along, he says, this is going to make you happy. You know, this is going to give you excitement. And he sort of lies, and he makes the lies that he says that you're, when you obey your sinful nature, that you're going to be happy in doing that. And that's the same lie he's been spreading since the beginning, isn't it? I mean, since our first parents were in the garden, what did Satan do? He came along to them and he said, you're going to be happy if you take this fruit that God said not to. God said, don't take this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, nope. He said the exact opposite. He said, you're going to be happy if you do. You're going to be like God. There's going to be benefits for you. Don't listen to God. Wow. Doesn't he do that today with us? You're going to be happy if you indulge in this. You're going to be better off if you do that. And sadly, you know, our first parents listened to Satan. And ever since, man has kept believing Satan's lies in different forms and variations throughout the ages. Repentance involves believing God and his word as opposed to Satan and his lies. You see why the mind is so important? You see, because what you do comes from what you think and what you believe. And if you believe Satan's lies, then you'll do what he wants. But if you believe that God's word is your standard, if you believe that what Satan wants you to do is just a lie and it won't make you happy, then that changes what you're going to do. Change of mind leads to a change in actions. Repentance involves believing that only way of salvation and forgiveness of sins is through Jesus. And only those who repent, as Jesus says, only those who mourn over their sin will be receiving comfort from God. Now, the comfort isn't just the pardoning of sin right now. It is. But there's more. The pardoning of sin, yes, but also the future comfort that will only be realized when Jesus returns and sets up the new heaven, the new earth. And in that final state, God's comfort will be complete, because the Bible says in Revelation 21, it says, then there'll be no more death, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. You see, then and only then will the distress of sin be abolished, and he'll wipe every tear away. And so the comfort of God is now, but it's also in the future. Look at the way the word is look at the tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a sense that there's a future element as well that we haven't yet experienced, but we will experience the fullness of God's comfort one day. So why are the sorrowful happy? Well, number one, they're happy because they receive the assurance, the comforting assurance that their sins are forgiven. Now, they are right with God now and forever. That's the first reason why those are blessed who mourn. The second reason is this. They enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and closeness with God. That has to do with sanctification. The first reason had to do with salvation. This second reason, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, has to do with sanctification, which is the day-to-day living a holy life. Now, when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, that word mourn, it's in the original language, it's a present participle in the Greek. What that means is it implies a continuous action. So, literally, it means blessed are those who continue to mourn, who keep on mourning. It's, in other words, it's not a one-time thing. You know, you mourn, that's it. You wipe your hands and you keep living your life. No, it's keep on mourning. Continuous action. That's what the word means. You know, when Martin Luther, I just learned this week, but when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in 1517, and that began what we know now as the Reformation. But when he nailed his 95 theses to the door, which was very radical, this is how he began it. I'm going to put that quote up for you. He says, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Christian life isn't convenient and comfortable. It's an uphill battle against the flesh, the devil, the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the problem is, we want an easy walk in the park. We want a Christianity that's easy. But Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's not easy, friends. I came across some actual responses, and these were comment cards that were left at the end of a hike in a wilderness area. I believe this is in the U.S. somewhere. And these were actual comment cards given to staff members. Okay? Here, one person said, trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoiding trails that go uphill. I recommend you purchase some escalators and chairlifts. It would be much better. Here's another comment. There are too many rocks on the mountain. Get rid of them. Another person said this, there's too many bugs and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. And another person said, at the trailhead, you should put a McDonald's. You know, those comments kind of illustrate, don't they? That people are always looking for convenience, comfort. Now, I've got nothing against McDonald's. But the point is, in the middle of a wilderness and trail and hiking, those kind of things, those kind of benefits, you know, there needs to be sweat. There's going to be inconvenience when you're walking through the woods. You're going to walk through spider webs. You're going to have to step over rocks. You're going to have to go uphill to enjoy those beautiful views at the end of it. There's hard work. There's sweat involved. And sometimes, you know, as Christians, we can be the same way, like those comments. We're looking for something comfortable, something convenient. We want all the benefits without the sweat and blood and tears. We want all the good stuff that Christ gives us, but we don't want to hear what Christ expects of us. But the same Lord who promised you and me all these benefits also commanded us to repent and take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow Him. Wow. That's why those who mourn over their sin can be happy, because they're going to enjoy a closeness with God. They're going to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and closeness with God that repentance brings. You remember when King David, he had an affair and then he committed murder to cover up his sin? Well, in actual fact, he went for 8 months kind of keeping quiet about that. 8 months kind of internally agonizing because he knew he wasn't right with God. He was hiding his sin. He was hiding his mistakes. But eventually, the Bible says that when he did repent, we read in Psalm 51 and verse 12 something really important. Listen to these words. In fact, I'll put them up. Psalm 51:12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Underscore that word, joy. Why is that word underscored? Because David had lost his joy. He had lost his happiness, his joy, his closeness with God. Why? Because of his sin. Because of his unconfessed sin. Sin that wasn't repented of. And he had lost that happiness that comes from uninterrupted fellowship and closeness with God. Why was it lost? Because he hadn't confessed and repented of his sin. And that can happen to us as Christians. We can repent when we come to Christ. We turn from our sin. But then as we go on in the Christian life, we start to kind of do things that way we shouldn't. Or we get enticed by certain sins and we think, well, it's not a big deal. And then we find ourselves more drawn and less interested in God and prayer and going to church. And soon those things that we didn't think we could be in, we're stuck. We're stuck. How did we get there? How do we get back, most importantly? I heard one preacher say, he says, no matter how far away from God you've stepped, all you are is one step back. Doesn't matter how far away from God you've gone. All you need to do is take one step back. It's a step of repentance. Everything changes when you do that. How do we do that? We mourn over our sin. James chapter 4 puts it like this. He says, come to God. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. God isn't playing hide and seek. God wants us to come near to Him. In fact, He says to grieve. James says, grieve, mourn, wail. Meaning over your sin. Change your laughter and your mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, sometimes I think we probably laugh when we should be crying. Like when we laugh at crude jokes, even if we don't retell them. Or when we are entertained by immorality, even if we don't indulge in it ourselves. Or when we smile at gossip, even if we don't repeat the words. Or we take pleasure in the failures of others, when we should be sad for them. Or when we make fun of our government leaders when we should be praying for them. Or we let things like jealousy and unforgiveness linger instead of crying out to God for mercy and help. See, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he didn't mean going around. Now, here's a really important to understand this. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. When he said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he didn't mean you need to go around with a sour face all the time. No, he didn't mean you're to go around in public and be sour-faced and serious. Not even Jesus did that. Jesus enjoyed life. He went to parties. His first miracle was at a wedding. His first miracle was turning water into wine. Figure that one out, right? Jesus enjoyed the company of others. He was the life of the party. But, you know, Jesus also mourned. Not for his sin. He didn't have any sin. But he mourned over the sin of others. He mourned over the effects of sin on others. He mourned when his friend Lazarus died. He wept, the Bible says. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And you know, when he was coming into Jerusalem and he was aware that the people had rejected him, were going to soon reject him as the Messiah, the Bible says that he wept over the city. He said, "How I longed to gather you together, and you were not willing." He wept. He mourned over sin and the sin of others, the sinful choices, the rejection of God that he saw in people's hearts. It grieved him. And you know, the danger for us as Christians today is not that we're going to cry too much, it's that we don't cry enough over sin, our sin, and the sin of others and the effects of sin in this world. I like what John Stott said in his book, Christian Counterculture. He writes this. He says, "I fear that we Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief, like that sensitive and Christ-like 18th century missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, who wrote in his journal, 18th of October, 1740, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Tears like this are the holy water which God is said to store in his bottle. Sin isn't just doing things that we ought not to do. Sin is also not doing the things that we ought to do. And I think we need to realize that. It's interesting when you read the book of Ezekiel, God mentions Sodom and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all think of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as homosexuality, and that's true in Genesis. But when you read Ezekiel, it doesn't mention that. It mentions that Sodom, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was a hard-heartedness and unconcern for the needs and poverty of others. Maybe that's a different side that you never heard about. I want to show you this passage. It's in Ezekiel. Because I was just reading it today, and I was struck by the fact that this was actually said. Ezekiel chapter 16. Says this, verse 49 of chapter 16, "This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me." What's the emphasis there on Sodom? It's not the sexual sin. It's the fact of being arrogant, unconcerned for others. Selfish. See, sin isn't just doing the things that we ought not to. Sin is not doing the things that we ought to. Not showing love. Not showing patience. Not showing kindness when we should. Not showing generosity when God wants us to. Not giving to others. Not giving the money that we ought to give to God. That's a sin. God says, "You're robbing me," he says in the book of Malachi. Stop robbing me, God says. Bring your tithe to me, God says. Sin is not doing the things that we ought to do. We ought to be generous with our money. We ought to be generous with our time. We ought to have compassion, to help those who are suffering, those who are needy, those who are discouraged. When we don't, we sin. And so you see, repentance, I'm trying to help you to see that when God says, when Jesus says to repent, even as Christians, there's an ongoing sense that we need to be repenting. Go on mourning over our sin as we become aware, hey, I didn't do this and I should have. God, forgive me. Help me to do better next time with your help. Continue. Go on mourning. One more thing and then I'm winding up here. There's two kinds of sorrow over sin, and this is important. There's what the Bible calls a worldly sorrow, and the Bible differentiates that with a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. What is the difference? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. So godly sorrow leads to somewhere nice. Repentance leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, brings death. What does that mean? Well, I think the way to understand what it means is to look at an example of two people in the Bible, Judas and Peter. Judas was an example of someone with worldly sorrow. If you want to take these verses down, the Bible says that after he betrayed Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 3 to 5 says, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. That's the amount he had received for betraying Jesus. And he took it back. He returned it. He says, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. But then it says, he went out and hanged himself. It seemed that Judas was sorry for what he'd done. There was sorrow, but there wasn't godly sorrow because it didn't bring repentance. It just led to death. He gave up. He let his life. He took his own life. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 25 tells us very clearly that he went to hell. Judas didn't repent. It's not that he'd done the unforgivable sin. Notice the difference with Peter. You see, Peter is an example with godly sorrow. Luke 22. He, like Judas, sinned. Sinned deeply. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus three times that he even knew Jesus. And it was so close to the presence of Jesus that the third time it says that Jesus looked around and he saw Peter. They made eye contact. Devastating. Peter denied Jesus. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 22 that after the rooster had crowed and he had done this three times, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorrowful. But his sorrow was different than Judas's sorrow. Peter's sorrow was godly sorrow that led to repentance. We see Peter after a little while, when Jesus, after the resurrection, Jesus comes and he restores Peter. He says, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yes. Do you love me, Peter? He says, yes. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. He restored Peter. Peter's failure, his mistake that he had been carrying around was forgiven. And he was restored and he then goes on. In fact, Jesus said to Peter the night that he betrayed him, that before it all happened, he said, Peter, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed to you that your faith will not fail. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. What did Jesus say that? Because Jesus was saying that your faith may falter, but I know it won't fail. Because it's true faith. Now some people think Judas lost his salvation. I know it's one of those things that when you read the Bible, you think, well, it seems like Judas was there. He was with Jesus. He was going along with everything. He was a disciple. He seemed to believe and do all these things, but then he at the end he went the other way. He lost his salvation. No, he never had it in the first place. I want you to see John chapter 6, verse 64. If you're going to look at one verse, just turn there. John chapter 6, verse 64. It's one of these little verses that kind of illuminates the situation with Judas. Jesus knew, says, there are some who do not believe, Jesus said, talking to his disciples. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus is talking about Judas. He says, it's saying that he didn't believe. He didn't truly believe in Jesus, that Jesus was the Savior. That tells us that we need to truly believe. John 3:16, for whoever believes shall not perish. Did Judas lose his salvation? No, he never had it in the first place. The Bible teaches that you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose it. John 3:16, Acts 16:16, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. When we put our faith where God has put our sin, on Jesus and the cross, we can be saved. You might say, well, I'm not in the same category as Judas. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then you are in the same category as Judas. And all of us are before we put our faith in Jesus. Truly put our faith. C.S. Lewis, I'll close with this. He said, there's two types of people on the earth. Two types of people. There are those who say, not my will, but your will be done. And then those who say, not your will, but mine be done. And Lewis said that when those who say, not your will, but mine be done, die, a broken-hearted God will say, not my will, but your will be done. You see, God doesn't force himself on us. God doesn't demand and force us, twist our arm into repentance. He is merciful. The Bible says his kindness leads you to repentance. Not his anger, not his forcefulness, not his aggressiveness, not his judgmenting. His kindness leads us to repentance. When you see how kind, how wonderful, how amazing, how loving God is, how much he went through, as we talked about this morning, to deal with your sin and my sin, sending Jesus, his only son. It leads you to want to come to him and say, God, I don't want to keep going my own way. God, show me the area. I'm aware of those areas that I need to change. Help me. And you know what? When you come to that point, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God's comforting assurance will be given to you. God's comforting power will strengthen you to enable you to walk with him, to turn from sin, to keep turning from sin. Peter had a choice, and Judas had a choice, and so do you, and so do I each day. Let's use those choices to honor God with his help. Let's pray. Father God, we know that as we come to you today, we're probably thinking about certain things in our own life that we know need to be changed. Maybe there's some sins we've been holding on to. And I pray right now as we come before you, as our eyes are closed and heads are bowed, that you would give us a renewed desire to continuously to mourn over our sin. God, maybe we're here and some of us have never done that. God, would you give us the gift of repentance? Would you enable us that this beatitude would be true for each one here? Thank you, Lord, that you made a way possible. Help us to say, not my will, but your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite up Ray to lead us in a final song.